I don't know if you've been paying much attention to the news recently, but it seems like we flipped the switch and we've gone to a new level of disaster. It seems like everything is now a bunch of complaining more than it was before, and then pro football players have decided to kneel during the national anthem to make their statement. There's been shootings across the country. Politics continue to be in a mess, but we're not really surprised by that. North Korea and China continue to flex their muscles. For some of you, being globally connected to the world, it matters, and some of you, it doesn't matter as much. I'll tell you, for me, working in a hardware store where half of my labels say made in China, it matters a great deal when China decides to shut down entire cities because the pollution there is terrible. I am now waiting for back orders on products. I actually didn't even place an order for a couple of things because I was told it was back ordered due to these cities being shut down. So we're globally connected, and the world is a disaster, which is kind of a frustration because we just saying that this is my Father's world. And it seems like for a God who created all things and who's still involved in all things, it feels like we're going the wrong way. And if that wasn't enough, I don't know if you saw, but the scientists who issued a warning that we're destroying the earth, they re-upped their issue again. So, by the way, we're destroying the earth, and they expect us to have completely obliterated it. And I forget what their timeline is, but they're saying it's coming. Friends of mine that go to another church, they just got back from Puerto Rico. And they said, going to Puerto Rico is easy. Everybody's going there to work and to get things reestablished. But if you see the people that are staying in Puerto Rico, so like going down there is easy because nobody wants to go to Puerto Rico right now. Everybody is fleeing like it's a sinking ship. So Puerto Rico is still suffering the effects of the hurricanes that demolished them however many weeks ago that was. We're in the midst of disaster. If we were to focus on what is good and what is going on right now, we would be miserable people, would we not? It would be hard to say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It would really be difficult. But we're going to go to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to go to an Old Testament minor prophet that you might have had difficulty finding. And the reason we're going to go here today is because as we look at disasters around us, as we deal with difficulties, as we have challenges and frustrations, as life goes in a way that is not the best, we're reminded by Habakkuk the importance of depending on something greater. We're going to see today, that as we work through this short prophecy, that we're going to be able to seek answers about what to do when the world isn't going as we'd hoped. We're going to be able to see from this prophecy that God's purpose surpasses our problems. And so we want to ask, why? Why should we trust in God's purpose? Habakkuk gives us three reasons. He gives us three reasons to trust God in his purpose. And so we won't read through the entire book, although I did think about that for scripture reading. But to be fair, I think that the Beatitudes was a great place to start, because especially as you look at the end and you talk about rejoicing and going through difficulty and being reviled, this drives us back to that same purpose. And so Habakkuk looks at some circumstances that are not great. To better understand who he is, I don't know if you have a little bit of a summary at the beginning of each book of the Bible, but Habakkuk is a prophet that shows up. He's near the end of the Israel-Judah nation. We're starting to look at a lot of conquerings. We're starting to see some bad things happen. And oh, by the way, there's this great army that's out there. We're going to see a little bit specifically more about that army in a little bit. But war is on the horizon. It's pretty close. And so here's Habakkuk, who starts off, and if you have subject headings like mine, it starts off and says, Habakkuk's complaint to God. And so he starts off, he says, oh Lord, how long I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. One of the reasons that God wants us to trust his purpose is that right up front we see that even though Habakkuk's in the middle of his complaint, God's care surpasses our experience. Because sometimes our experience lines up pretty well with the complaint that Habakkuk is giving. God, bad things are happening, and I've been praying. And as we look at this praying that he's giving us, we see that this experience that we're talking about, this experience that's being surpassed by God's care, is very limited. And so here's Habakkuk. He's saying, I'm crying out to you. I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm praying. And the emphasis here is not just I'm praying, but it's a wholehearted prayer. It is, for a lack of a better phrase, it is on your knees seeking God for all you have, and you're feeling empty at the end of prayer. You're saying, God, I am calling out to you for help, but I am not getting help. My experience is limited. I'm calling out to you. I'm asking you. I need you. But it's like you don't hear me. It's as if you don't see. You don't see the bad things happening, God. We are your people. And so here, Habakkuk is saying, God, my experience is not going well. So he's agonizing in prayer. Oh, and by the way, most of the times you see agonizing prayers in the Old Testament, there's some sort of intervention, there's some sort of response from God, and yet the only other time that we see a consistent cry for help like this that goes unanswered is in Job 19. If you look at verse 7, we're not going to have you turn there, but if you wanted to make a note, Job 19:7 is the only other time in the Old Testament that we see an agonizing prayer like this that God does not respond. Or at least it doesn't seem like he responds. And so here we see that there's a puzzle over God's failure to answer. And so it seems like we call him God, but he doesn't hear. We call him God, but he doesn't see. God, you don't sound like you're any better than the idols. Because an idol is just a piece of wood or it's a piece of stone, and it doesn't hear. It doesn't see. It doesn't respond. God, you can't possibly be an idol, can you? Now, that's not actually what he's saying, but there's almost this suggestion here that he's like that. He's being stone-like. And if that's not enough, he also says, God, your goodness seems to be choked out. There's all around me, there's strife, there's destruction, there's violence, there's waste. Bad things, God, bad things. If that's not enough, we come down to verse 4 and he says, so the law is paralyzed. Now, the law being paralyzed, we get that. Right and wrong are not being clearly articulated, but it doesn't have the same draw for us that it does for someone who is supposed to follow the law. Remember, this is the Torah he's referring to. This is God's guidance book for the nation of Israel. And he says, God, your guidance book, not only are you not hearing, not only are you not seeing what's going on, but your guidance book, the book that you've given your nation, it's like it's frozen in the mud. The word, your word, your law, its power is absent. It's like seeking to obey God. And you want to take that next step. But you don't know what the next step is anymore. And so without even really examining super closely these first few verses, Habakkuk is already saying, God, experience is saying that your goodness isn't that good. And that's a huge deal. Because he's one of the good guys. He's one of the ones that's speaking for the remnant that's left, that's trying to faithfully obey. And he says, God, as justice should be going forth, the people in power are so wicked that when justice goes out, it goes out crooked. The way that should be straight is bent. The concern is so great. Because Habakkuk is speaking about his people, the ones that should be following God. You know, the ones that are supposed to follow the Torah, follow the law, are to be so encompassed by the Word of God that it's as if they wear it on their foreheads and their wrists. These are the people that are bending the truth. And those that are supposed to exemplify godliness to the world around them, instead, they manage only to send crooked and manipulated judgments. And so experience is limited. It's also one-sided. So often we can't see God's plan. We go through and we trust and we try to do what God wants us to do. But we don't get the flip side. We don't get two steps out, do we? We get told, trust, and let's do one. And the next one step, is that's all you need to worry about, is one step at a time. And so as God is responding, starting in verse 5, what's interesting is that God responds to Habakkuk, doesn't rebuke him, doesn't correct him for attacking God, or what seems like an attack on God. Instead, God explains some of what he's doing that's not being seen. And so while our experience is very limited, it's very one-sided, we can't forget that God is still working. And so perhaps much to Habakkuk's chagrin, as much as relief, he gets a glimpse as to what God is doing. And the short summary is that God is working, he's developing, he's cultivating a challenge, a chastening for the people. But it's coming through another people. Remember that massive army I was telling you about? God's instrument for judgment on Israel are the Babylonians. The Chaldeans, the text gets labeled. And so, one of the interesting things about this, as I've already mentioned, is just that scholars, if you read about this, they're all surprised that here's Habakkuk making a challenge of God or complaining to God, God, things aren't going right. I followed the instructions for the IKEA furniture, and it comes out. It's not a chair, it's a pile of boards. God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk at all. Matter of fact, he just explains. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. And really, as he unfolds this plan, this idea of what he's doing, we're reminded that God's plan is active. That it is, he is working. He unveils what he's doing in the shadows while justice is being perverted. And so at first we have this idea that God's goodness is not so good. And that's a big threat, because if God isn't good, then what else is God not? And yet God is answering, oh, don't worry, I'm still good. And in there he not only throws that he's good, he's throwing in there how patient he is. And it's almost double-sided for us to say, oh, God, why don't you just strike down these people? And yet at the same time, how often has God not struck us down? And so, while it's not always something we should appreciate, we should at least be able to appreciate that God is patient in his acting. Because that means that even as we've messed it up, he's still letting us continue on. He's encouraging us to continue to obey. You see, God is busy working through his creation in order to chastise his people. He describes his awesome instrument of retribution and correction, and he describes them in no less than 20 details. He talks about these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, and he gives you fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. And they are fearsome and they are terrifying. Let's not forget, not too far down the road, we're going to have another guy that's following God who ends up being captured and goes through their brainwashing ceremony in the city of Babylon. They were the power. They were coming on the scene, and we find out that it's God that's the one that's giving them that extra oomph. And so Habakkuk, along with his people, the people of Israel, should be surprised. They should be surprised to discover that not only did God know what was going on, but he was already working on the solution. He wasn't even unsettled in the least bit by what was the problem. He didn't like it. He wasn't about to let it stand. But he wasn't surprised. Yet it is God's plan that is surprising to us. And I mention it quickly. In verse 5, if we go back and look there, the third part of this experience that shows how one-sided our experience is that God's plan is amazing. In no less than four commands. Four commands in verse 5 does God tell Habakkuk to re-examine what's going on. He says, look among the nations. Look over there. Look closely. See what's going on. And then you need to wonder. You need to think about this a little bit. And in the end, you will be surprised. You see, God's plan is amazing. And so we talked a little bit about how God is patient, how God's goodness was at stake. We're also starting to see a little bit more about how God's omniscience is being addressed here. He already knew what was going on. He was already aware, and then he knew how Habakkuk should respond. Sometimes I wonder if we think that God's amazing, and we think of him in the same terms as a magician, you know, the amazing magician. You know, they can go and they'll go out in the park and they'll make all your vehicles disappear and then reappear. And yet the reality is with a magician, it's an illusion, it's a trick, it's a sleight of hand distraction to get you to focus on some other detail while he's removing your cars. Or he's making it look like your cars are gone. Now, as far as I'm aware, there is no magician out there taking your car, so in case you're worried, you can go check, but there should still be out there. Unlike a magician, however, God truly does something that no one expects. And the result is sheer amazing, sheer amazement, sheer wonder. And so the end of God's response should challenge us to keep our experience in line with God's word. And that as these judgments that Habakkuk had referred to, they're going out perverted. As these rulings are coming out and they're actually bent, they're wrong, they're incorrect. God is sending a people that scoffs at kings. Scoffs at the people that make those decisions. Down in verse 10, it says, the Babylonians, these Chaldeans that I'm talking about, they have no fear of kings. They scoff at kings. They laugh at the rulers that are there. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. They sweep by the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. And so God knew what it would take to overthrow this problem. And we are, all of us are either facing or going to face some experience in life that can be used to deceive us that God is not good. That he does not know everything, that he is not interested in helping. We may not experience events like the defeat of the great giant Goliath. We may not see God consuming the rebellion in the earth like when the earth swallowed up Korah. We too struggle with the God of the Old Testament fitting into our Christianity, our 21st century American Christianity. Perhaps a family member gets hurt. Or you have bills that are decimal places bigger than what you have to pay. As we come to the end of this first complaint from Habakkuk, we need to be reminded that God has a plan. He has a plan to carry you through these hard times. And he may not show you something amazing that he's going to do. He may not tell you, by the way, just because the bill says this and you have this, that's not the end. God does, however, want you to be He wants to be your solution. He wants to be the one that you depend on, recognizing that as you go through difficulties in life, these difficulties are not to say that your God is insufficient, but say that your God is all sufficient and that you are insufficient to handle them yourself. The challenge is, experience is so easy to trust. I've done it in the past. It'll work great again. And yet, it is our experience that ultimately is limited. It's one-sided. It's not all-sufficient like a God who's known everything since before the world was created. And so, not only should we trust God's purpose because His care is greater than our experience, but also, number two, God's righteousness surpasses our logic. So after God explains to Habakkuk the amazing plan of awe and wonder, Habakkuk comes back a second time and struggles a little bit with this plan that God has given him. You know, because God says, this is going to be an amazing thing that happens. And Habakkuk's like, oh yeah, God, this is amazing. I'm dumbfounded. You are going to do what now? And so God's righteousness here, it's going to surpass the logic, the wisdom of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk's looking for more help in understanding what's going on. And really, this complaint comes and it begins in verse 12 and it continues down through the first verse of chapter 2. Habakkuk identifies a logical problem for the eternal God. God, you said that you know what's going on. You're very familiar with the fact that your people who are supposed to call in your name are perverting your justice. And you said you're aware of that and you're working on it and you've got a people coming that are pretty impressive, by the way, God, but they're pagans, God. And if I'm not mistaken, the way you're describing what's going to happen to your people, God, it seems like this is utter destruction. And so Habakkuk is saying, God, your process, it doesn't make sense. You know, because God, you've already established way back in Deuteronomy when Moses was writing your words, Deuteronomy 33:27, that the eternal God has established as a dwelling place for Israel. There's something permanent. There's something long-lasting here. But God, your judgment, this punishment seems pretty game-changing. Pretty end. Habakkuk was good with the judgment God was pronouncing. But he was surprised that the righteous one was being swallowed up. As you look down in verse 13, but I didn't write it down. Yes. The end of verse 13, it talks about how the wicked will swallow up the righteous. This isn't just, oh, it's a mouthful like Jonah and a fish, and the fish spits out Jonah. This is the wicked swallow the righteous person. And so all of this judgment that's being perverted, all this wickedness that's running rampant, looks like it's only going to run more rampant, God, that your righteous one, your righteous remnant, they're being hindered. So Habakkuk was surprised. And clearly it seemed that God was going to be involved, as the imagery showed the people of God like a school of fish that were having a feeding frenzy. You know, you think of how many of you have had a fish bowl and you put the fish food in there and you have a bunch of guppies or whatever and the fish come and they start attacking all the fish food. Well, here comes the people of God. They're like the fish in here just swimming and swarming together. And it says that the people, the instrument that God has established to judge the nation of Israel, are going to come with their nets and scoop them out. One big fell swoop. It seems like it's pretty big, God. Pretty final. Oh, let me go back to the other thing I mentioned, that the fact that they're pagans. The same people that are going to come and they're going to judge, and they're going to be these fishermen fishing your people. At the end of the day, they're going to be so elated and so gleeful and proud and boast that they're going to make sacrifices to their nets. They're not even going to recognize that God, it was you that empowered them to do this. Seems like as backward and as screwed up as your people are, you're judging people. The people you have coming in, these Babylonians, are twice as messed up, God. You sure this is the right way? This doesn't make sense. I logically cannot process this, God. Down to verse 17, it's almost as if Habakkuk wants to know, God, these people, what's going to keep them from emptying the nest, completely ruling the earth? And God answers, starting in verse 2 of chapter 2. He demonstrates yet another attribute of himself. He brings it back into focus a little bit better than the first time, and that's his patience. His patience comes in verse 3. He starts talking about it, and then through the end of his response, we see how times are appointed, how visions are coming. We see God is patient not just in dealing with sinful Judah and Israel, but also in dealing with those wicked pagans. And we're reminded, even though logically it doesn't make sense to us, that when dealing with this all-powerful God, his toolbox is never limited. So while we struggle to accomplish tasks, we're limited by our skills and our energy and our tools available to us. You know, it seems like sometimes we need to draw on our inner MacGyver and pull out that roll of duct tape, our spiritual duct tape, our spiritual Swiss Army knife to get things accomplished. Instead, we're to depend on God, for it is God, he is dependable. And we should see that a little bit farther on in this book as we continue on through this prophecy. God is the one that's the originator, really, of asymmetric warfare. He is able to take whatever strength is opposing his plan, and he's able to use that strength to enforce his plan. So if you're looking for God to logically prove himself to you, to make his plan make sense for you, I hope you're okay with being disappointed. We're also able to see how his process doesn't follow our schedule. Even as we struggle with awaiting the return of Christ, so too Habakkuk was expected to wait for his problems to be solved. And so God says, don't worry if it's slow in coming. If it seems slow in verse 3, if my plan seems slow, if my vision coming to fruition seems slow, wait for it. See, God reinforces the judgment is coming with a technical emphatic. And it says, not only is it coming, surely it will come. It will not delay. My plan is coming. What sounds like a period very well could be an exclamation point. And not only is it coming, it's right on time. God says, it will not delay. It won't be too late. It won't come a day after the sale ended. He tells Habakkuk that the time for the Babylonian judgment was set. It just wasn't yet. And so God encouraged Habakkuk that judgment was not being delayed or being detained. The unstoppable train of judgment was coming, and it would be end time. Therefore, we too must be patient for God to work. Right? I mean, as we think about this, God hasn't changed. His plan continues on. There are parts of things we wish he would speed up. But God isn't done yet. And so, that little phrase, it will not delay, I hope that's an encouragement to you. That just because you're looking for God to do something and he hasn't done it yet, or he hasn't finished doing it yet, it doesn't mean that he's not in process of resolving it. Depend on God's patience to resolve the problem. Oh, and the third part of this, even though it doesn't make logical sense, is that his process does not ignore sin. You know, God, in flexing his awesomeness, used the very technique of the wicked Babylonians to cast judgment upon themselves. And so as God is answering, as he's explaining to Habakkuk, again, not rebuking Habakkuk, explaining to Habakkuk what is going on, he comes down to the second section here in chapter 2, and you'll start to see a whole lot happening. But God uses five woe judgments. Woe to the Chaldeans. And he continues on. In verse 6, he says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Down in verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain. 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors to drink. And then down in the middle of verse, the last one, the last woe judgment comes in verse 18, but you don't see the woe until 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. You know, woe to the idolater. And so here, at the end, he says, Habakkuk, you've been worried about these wicked people? They too will be judged. As a matter of fact, here are their judgments. He gives us woe judgments almost as if they're taunts. These wicked Babylonians, their greed will cause those that they steal from, their debtors, to rebel. Number two, their dishonesty will build their own trap. Their murder and corruption, number three, will be displaced by God's glory. Number four, their disgrace, the disgrace others with will be disgraced. They themselves, they will be disgraced by God's wrath. And number five, their idolatry, with which they seem to be so powerful and they flaunt it and then they worship those tools that they use, their idolatry will be shown to be powerless. And so we've come to this part. We've gotten all the way through, believe it or not, the end of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. We've seen how we can trust God's purpose because of the surpassing greatness of his care and the surpassing greatness of his righteousness. Lastly, now we can see the final reason why we can trust God's purpose, God's plan. We can see that God's dependability surpasses our circumstances. One of the interesting things is the prophecy, the communication back and forth between Habakkuk and God is done. Now we come to chapter 3 and we have a song, a prayer that is actually put to music, and you'll see at the very end of chapter 3 that is actually meant to be sung by the people. You'll see a similar thing if you flip over to Deuteronomy 31 and you looked at verse 19. You have God giving Moses a song for the people to sing when they're in a time that they will be despairing and they will see bad things happening and they will need to be reminded of how great God is. And so Habakkuk writes a prayer that he has that would be a song for the people of Israel. It brings us reminders during hard times, during these times of oppression that were about to come, about these times of judgment by the pagans. And the first part of it talks about how God's mercy can be sought. And so Habakkuk in his prayer requests that during these hard times, God revives him. And that the better understanding here is that God revive the person, revive the righteous one, referring back to the just follower of God who lives by faith. Not only does Habakkuk request in faith that the just should be revived, but also that the just need to be educated and reminded of this prophecy, this impending doom that is coming. This is something that God has ordained. He has not forgotten that his attributes, his characteristics are very much a part of what's going on here. And the reminder at the end says that his mercy can be sought. In wrath, please remember mercy, God. And then in the longer section in this prayer song, we have God coming in his glory, and you see history recounting of history. You have some foretelling of what God will do, but you see God coming in his glory. You see God having been there in his glory. See, God is coming to save. And what can Habakkuk do? Looking at God, but praise him. And so we have intertwined here both a past delivering of God's delivering of his people, as well as a future expectation of his again delivering his people. And so what's important here as you look through this is that you notice how that God's the impact that God's coming has upon both people, upon the nations, but also upon creation. You see, as Yahweh draws closer, as you look, there's a progression happening. And by the end, you have the power of his presence increasing. And so facing destruction by the mighty pagans, Habakkuk's draws a greater wrath and a greater power in this imagery of Yahweh's horses and chariots. And then he comes down to the end and he says, God, with all this happening, the worst things can happen and I can trust you. So following these powerful images of God coming, Habakkuk comes back to the near future. And so he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Sounds like a bad day at the farm. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though our food supply is cut off and our opportunity to survive is gone, we go through a time of famine. Habakkuk writes in his prayer, this prayer of song, and says, I can rejoice in the Lord. I can take joy in the God of my salvation. And at the end, he explains, he says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What he's saying is that even during times of instability, during times when the ground is not level, it is not flat, that trusting in God for strength, you actually have the strength like a deer's. You would be a metaphorical deer. You can climb up these sheer rock cliffs like the deer did, like the deer do in Israel. And so all this comes back, and we skipped over it, but the reason that we have this strength, the reason that we can depend on God, the reason that we can expect that God's purpose, his plan, is something greater, goes all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 4. And he draws a dichotomy here. And he says, behold his soul, referring to the pagan, referring to the one who's not trusting in God. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And so in the end, there's a choice in response. There is a call to step over a line. And that is that the righteous ones, those that are following God, those the ones that are going to be experiencing bad stuff nonetheless, that are going to go through hard times that don't make any sense, that are experienced, tell them, are terrible, that are circumstances that are not that great. Those people that have called on God's name, that expect Jesus to deliver them from their sins. Those people are to live by faith. And so, as Old Testament believers were going to see this and are going to sing this song and are going to be reminded of how great God is, they were expected to cling to God through the bad times. On the flip side, 2,000 years after Jesus died on the cross, we are expected to cling to God. We're expected to wait for God. We're expected to trust that God knows what He's doing. We're to trust Him when our experience seems to be telling us that things are going wrong, that there is an easier way, that we can do things better. We are to trust God when it doesn't seem like a good idea, but God's word says to do it. And when we come into those circumstances that we don't know what to do, we are to recognize that God is dependable, that He will do what we need. Maybe not what we think we need, but what we need at the right time. You see, the just shall live by faith. As we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk would tell us, if he were here, that those that depend on God need to continue to trust God, to continue to obey God, one step at a time. Let's pray.